1 John chapter 2 tonight. 1 John, 2nd chapter. I have enjoyed preaching to the teens this week. Always enjoy preaching to teens. Teens are usually honest with you, so it's great to be able to be honest with them. And it's a wonderful time in which to be able to preach to a crowd as I read of Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I believe it is. The Bible tells us that Josiah began to seek the Lord while he was young. And if there's anything that I can think of that I wish I could do over again, it would be to seek the Lord earlier and more fervently. And I'm thankful you have this opportunity to be able to be challenged the way you've been challenged through this ministry, as well as to have the churches that you have and the pastors that you have and the parents that you have. And what we want to see is for you to be able to go back and be able to allow these decisions to go forward, bringing lasting fruit. And we talked about that this morning. We want to talk about that a little bit more tonight. It's been encouraging. The theme, I think, has been going back to the old paths, seeking the old paths, and coming back. It's just like coming back to the old days. Come back and see Dr. and Mrs. Comfort, and really it looks like they look the same as whenever we were here in the 90s, and saw Brother Scoville, and I really thought Brother Scoville would be in a wheelchair, and he was, and he looks exactly the same as what he did whenever I was here, and Dr. Child still looks the same as he did when the world was created, and it's just nothing's changed yet, and I keep looking around, no one's changed until I saw Brother Bill. I was so glad I wasn't the only one whose hair has changed, and it is great to be able to be back and be able to fellowship and rekindle the fellowship with Brother Bill, and be able to see Brother Rudy and Brother Hankey, and thank the Lord for the leadership of these men, Brother Hankey being a help this week to me, being able to come in and minister, and Brother Devane did an outstanding job with the young people. I appreciate so much the accommodations. It's been a wonderful, wonderful, refreshing time being here. I just was a little bit disappointed because I really thought my friends would come through, especially whenever they say that I'm their friend and they're my friend. Brother Bill said, if there's anything you need, just let me know. And the other night, I needed him really bad. We had a get-together over at his house, and after we got done, I came back over and did some studying here. I had to do some work on the computer, and I headed back to my room down where the guys are staying, and my wife hasn't been here. She's been with family, and she said, when you get in, no matter how late, give me a call. So it's about 12:30. And I have this new earpiece. I've been trying to figure it out, so I put the earpiece in, going in, getting ready 12:30 at night, and trying to get everything squared away so I don't have to do it in the morning. And I'm talking, and I see my French press, which is a coffee connoisseur item, and I had that still filled with coffee. I needed to dump it out so I'd be ready to go the next morning. I stepped outside to pour it out. I'm talking to my wife through my earpiece, and as I'm shaking it and knocking the loose grains out, all of a sudden I realized I think I just heard the door shut, and I turned around, and the door did shut, and the door is locked, and the key's on the inside, and I'm in my pajamas. And my phone's on the inside. I'm on my earpiece. And I said, I'm in trouble. And so my wife said, go knock on the doors. I said, I don't know who's where and who's what. I'm not knocking on the doors. I'm in my pajamas. I'm out here and the light's on. This sensor light won't go off. I'm standing here trying to figure it out. And I said, do you have Brother Bill's phone number? And she said, why would I have Brother Bill's phone number? And so I said, well, let me try to figure this out. We hang up. And I know I have this voice dialing on my earpiece. And so I try calling Brother Bill. He said, if you need anything, give me a call. And so I try to call, and I push it and say, Alton Bill, and it didn't register. It couldn't understand what I was saying. And I did it a few times, and it finally said, calling Alton Bill mobile phone. I thought, finally. And it rings a moment and goes right to voicemail. So I hung up again. We try it again. Alton Bill calls. It says, Alton Bill, mobile phone, calls, rings, goes right to voicemail. And I called my wife back, all of my earpiece, and she said, you ought to call Dr. Childs. I said, I don't want to call Dr. Childs. For one, he'll laugh at me. Number two, he lives a half hour away, and I'm standing out here in my pajamas. And so And she said, well, what are we going to do? And I said, I don't know. And I looked around and I see the window right here, and I'm looking through the window. I think maybe, just maybe, possibly it's left open. And I undo the screen, and sure enough, it was unlatched, pulled it up, jumped inside, and we ended that. I'm just so thankful they didn't put me down here at these dorms over here where the girls were. It'd be highly, I would have been canceling the meeting and walking to Charlotte in my pajamas, but so thankful it worked out. So Brother Bill has reminded me he's keeping his phone on 24 hours a day just for me in case I'm in my pajamas without a key, without a phone, and without a wife nearby to help. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, let's go ahead and stand together, please, out of respect for the reading of the Bible and preaching of the Bible. 1 John 2. We'll look at the end of the chapter, verse number 28. 1 John 2, verse 28, the Bible reads. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The book of 1 John is a very practical letter. It is written to Christians. It demands and describes what a child of God and his fellowship with Jesus looks like. John tells us what we ought to do, decisions we ought to make, how we ought to live. But I'm so thankful he doesn't just tell us what kind of decisions we ought to make. He tells us how these decisions can last. Thank you. May be seated. In verse number 28, he says, and when he shall appear, John challenges our thinking that we ought to live in such a way that our living is done in light of eternity. He tells us Jesus is coming again. We've heard it sung tonight. We've heard it referred to this evening. And John is telling us, by way of a command, that we ought to live in light of Jesus' return. Now, I know that there are many who have become even more skeptical as a result of Mr. Harold Camping's suggestion and prophecy of Jesus' return. But Harold Camping ought not shake any of our faith. Someone said Harold Camping now sounds like their GPS. Recalculating. Somebody asked me not too long ago, well, what do you think about it as a preacher? What do you think about Jesus not having come at that day? What do you think about Jesus' return? The Bible says, Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And while many people, they've been shaken because of listening to a false prophet, they've been listening to a false word, our faith can be cultivated and our faith can be stabilized as we listen to God's Word. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Mark 13, 35 through 37, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. At even or at midnight, at the cock crowing or in the morning, that's coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Luke 12 and verse 40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Jesus said in Luke 19, 13, occupy till I come. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 5, judge nothing before the time till the Lord come. Philippians 3 and verse number 20, for our conversation is in heaven from whence also we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 23, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. Titus 2 and verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in James 5 and verse number 8, be also patient, establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. 1 John 3 and verse number 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Revelation 1 and verse number 7, behold, He cometh with clouds. Revelation 3 and verse number 11, behold, I come quickly, Jesus said. Revelation 16, 15, He says, behold, I come as a thief. Revelation 22 and verse number 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Revelation 22 and verse number 20, He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes I wish the Bible could just be a little bit more specific as to whether or not Jesus is coming again. You know, there's no doubt within Bible believers' minds as to whether Jesus is coming. The question mark does not exist in Bible believers' minds as to if or whether Jesus is coming. But there does seem to be a question that exists within many a child of God's life. There does seem to be a question mark that looms within many of our ministries by the way they are conducted. The question mark that seems to exist that must be answered from the Word of God is not if Jesus is coming. The question mark that seems to exist that needs to be answered is what do we do until He comes? What do we do until Jesus comes? Tonight I'm preaching to you on that thought, what to do until Jesus comes, and thankfully He gives us the answer in verse 28. And now, little children, here's what to do until He comes. Abide in Him. What to do till Jesus comes? The answer is abide. I want you to see three things about it. And Brother Bill said something about snacks afterwards, so we'll get this one done fast. Here we go. Three things about what to do until Jesus comes, abiding in Him. I want you to see, first of all, the meaning of the word abide. Number two, we'll see the marks of abiding. And number three, the motivation to abide. Now, don't judge me based upon the time that is given to the first two points. When we get to the third will be extremely brief. So don't get nervous when we get to the third. The meaning of the word abide. Jesus says, abide, or John says, abide in Him. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 4, abide in Me. You know, the emphasis here is on Jesus Christ. You know, we ought to be excited about truth. We ought to get excited about truth. There's nothing wrong with being excited when you come to church. You come to a place of preaching. There's absolutely nothing wrong with getting excited about Bible truth. I mean, you get to talking about heaven. You know, I tell people, I'm from North Carolina. I talk about Southerners because I are one. And growing up in North Carolina, it didn't take much to excite some people when you get to talking about heaven. I mean, they talked about heaven. They didn't sing about it. They sang about it. And they sang and they would sing and they would sing about heaven. I mean, people get excited. I tell those north of the Mason-Dixon line, it'll shock them. I said, it's going to shock you if I tell you this. But down south, they actually say amen every now and then. It shocks you that they say amen. I was in one place, and a lady, I guess, was told she shouldn't interject anything. But when she deemed that it was appropriate, she waved a little flag that had the word amen stitched on it. We got the idea. I tell them in some places, they actually lift a hand every now and then. It's not because they have a question either. There's nothing wrong with getting excited. I want to tell you, some of you, I just hate to break it to you, but as an evangelist, it's part of my responsibility, I guess. But some of you, if you don't learn to kick it in gear and say amen, you're going to have to take the Amen 101 class in the millennium just to figure out how to do it. So I'd do you well just to learn how to say it right now. It wouldn't hurt you at all right? There's nothing wrong with getting excited about truth, especially when we talk about heaven. I mean, the street of gold, the gates of pearl, no sickness, no sadness, no dieting. What a wonderful place heaven will be. But do you know, I think sometimes we viewed heaven in an unscriptural fashion. For many times, people have viewed heaven as an escape route. And sometimes preachers have even alluded to the fact, if we'll just hold on, it'll be better by and by. You know, I do like the song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." I really do. But I also like the song, "Oh, What a Wonderful, Wonderful Day, Day I'll Never Forget." And it went on to describe that the salvation experience was when heaven came down and glory filled his soul. And the truth be known, it's worth it all right now. Why? Because the greatest gift given to man is not something, it's not heaven. The greatest gift given to man is not even eternal life. The greatest gift given to man is not even the forgiveness of sins. But I believe that the greatest gift given to man is what the Apostle Paul describes in Colossians 1 and verse 27. It's not something, it's someone. He says it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's only because of Christ in you that we can have access to heaven someday. It's only because of Christ in you that you can know eternal life. It's only because of Christ in you that you and I can know something of our sins being forgiven, past, present, and future. The greatest gift given to man is not something, it's someone. His name is Jesus. When you got saved, you didn't just get something, you got someone. And whenever we talk about revival in the Christian life, we're talking about not just a meeting. We're not talking about an event. We're talking about a restoration back to the same someone who moved inside and took up residence, because the greatest gift given to man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, John says, if we're going to understand what we're to do until He comes, we must understand who we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. Abide in Him. But still, what does it mean to abide in Him? Well, before we talk about the word abide, let's back up and understand another concept that the word abide comes from. It's the concept of faith, trust, belief. For if we do not understand what the Bible means when it teaches us to exercise faith or to believe, then we will not be able to understand the word abide. You know, before a person is saved, they must exercise faith. They must believe. Acts 16:30 says, what must I do to be saved? The answer in Acts 16:31 was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. See, a person cannot be saved apart from believing. But the way the Bible uses the word believe is not necessarily the same way we use it in our vernacular. Sometimes in witnessing to people, somebody will say, well, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. But all that they mean is that they understand who God is, just like we understand who Abraham Lincoln is. But understanding God and understanding the gospel, though it is included, it is not sufficient. For is it possible to understand who God is and die and go to hell? Is that possible? Well, sure. So when the Bible says believe, it means something more than merely understanding. Some people say, well, I'm going to heaven because I believe the gospel. And all that they mean is I understand it and I even agree with it. I agree that I'm a sinner. I agree that I deserve to go to hell. I agree that Jesus is the only way. But is it possible to understand and agree with the gospel and still die and go to hell? Is that possible? Well, is it? I'm going to take longer if you don't work with me. Is it possible? Yes. So when the Bible says understand, when the Bible says believe, it means, though it entails, it means something more than understanding and agreeing. For Judas Iscariot understood and agreed. So when it says believe, it means to understand truth, understand the right facts, agree with the facts that I'm a sinner on my way to hell, only Jesus can save. But it requires and involves a decision of the will to place one's dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. For when the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it is entirely fair to say it is putting one's dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. When does a person get saved? Whenever they put their dependence upon the Savior. We've heard it said, but I think it illustrates the point. Many years ago, the famous tightrope walker from France, whose name was Blondine, stretched a cable from one side of the Niagara Falls to the other. He would dazzle the crowd with all kinds of feats, and on one occasion, he asked how many believed that Blondine can carry a man in a wheelbarrow from one side to the other. The crowd unanimously raised their hand, "I believe, I believe." So Blondine pointed at one man and said, "You, sir, in the wheelbarrow." Well, the man figured out Blondine was pointing at him and his hand was in the air. So what did he do? He pulled his hand out of the air. He bolted the opposite direction. Why? Because he understood Blondine could. In fact, he agreed Blondine could, but he was not about to depend upon Blondine too. And no person ever receives eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the accredited righteousness of Christ added to their account until they understand and agree and place their dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. So you cannot be saved without exercising faith dependence. But do you know that it doesn't stop at salvation? Colossians 2 and verse number 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." So, how do we live the Christian life? Well, Paul says the exact same way you got saved. How does a person get saved? A person gets saved by depending upon the Savior. And so Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord by depending upon the Savior, so walk ye in Him. So how do we walk in Him? By depending upon the Savior. Doesn't that simplify the Christian life for us? So if faith means to depend, what does the word abide mean? The word abide comes from the Greek word meno, found 112 times in the New Testament. John uses it 66 out of the 112 times. And perhaps the greatest treatise on abiding is out of John chapter number 15. But the word meno, what does it mean? Well, let me say it this way. If faith means to depend, abide simply means keep on depending. Keep on depending. See, we get saved by depending upon the Savior. We are to live the Christian life by taking steps of dependence upon the Savior. And we are challenged and we are given an imperative by God to keep depending upon the Savior. I believe we see it illustrated in a couple passages. We don't have to turn there for time's sake, but Matthew chapter number 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden," He said, "come unto me and I will give you rest." I believe He's talking about salvation there. You come to me, He says, I will give you rest from your works mindset. But Jesus didn't stop there. After you get saved, you find rest that you cannot find in trying to earn your salvation. So He says this, after you get saved, He says, "take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find another rest, a second rest unto your soul." So now we see that there's a rest for the sinner, and now there's a rest for the saint. And Jesus says, after you take His yoke upon you, and you learn of Him, for He's meek and lowly in heart, you shall find another rest unto your soul, for His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. You see what Jesus is saying? He says, when you get saved by depending upon me, it's a novel thought. He says, stay with me. Hence, the need for discipleship. I've heard people say, well, we had so many make a profession, but we'll see whether or not it's genuine. We'll see if they show back up. Well, Jesus doesn't say, wait and see if they show up. He says, Matthew 28, Great Commission, you go after them. Do you know that nowhere do we find that the change in the Christian life is to be automatic without discipleship? He doesn't say in 1 Peter chapter 2, you will grow in grace. No, He commands once you get saved, now grow in grace. Why? Because it's not automatic. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 6, He says, if you say you abide in Him, you ought to walk this way. He didn't say you will. Why? Because it is a challenge and it is a command to us that once we put our dependence upon Christ to save, we must also recognize the command that He gives to stay with Him. Jesus said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He's saying, stay with me. In other words, let the Lord Jesus, who saved you from sin and hell, let Him be your strength. Let Him be your sustenance. Let Him be your satisfier. Stay with Him. And Jesus gives us a motivation as to why we should stay. He says, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Now, you would think that if Jesus is going to teach about rest, He wouldn't use the term yoke. But that's what He chooses to use. Take my yoke. That's a farming tool. You would think if Jesus is going to teach rest, he would say, take my hammock and learn of me. Take my condominium and learn of me. But he didn't. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We understand the yoke being that harness in which it takes two animals, two oxen. And Jesus says, you yoke up with me. And Jesus says, I will give you another rest. I believe what Jesus is saying is simply this. If you will recognize salvation is by dependence, you're to live the Christian life by dependence, and Jesus says, abide, stay with me, yoke up with me. I believe he's saying this. If you are yoking up in dependence with the Lord Jesus and you're working in dependence upon Christ, you will find a rest while working in dependence upon Christ that you cannot find while vacationing in the world. And Jesus says, why? My yoke is easy. The way of the transgressor is hard. I've heard people say, oh, you went to that independent, fundamental, strict Baptist college. Bet that was hard. No, Jesus said it's easy. See, the life that's hard is Billy Ingram's life that is not lived in dependence upon Christ. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. When someone says, oh, the Christian life is so hard, it's a lie. Jesus said it's easy. His burden is light. It's you living the Christian life instead of depending upon Christ to live His life through you. It's you trying to do what only He has ever intended to do that is hard. Here's another passage. We heard it preached this morning, Matthew 14. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus is walking on water. Jesus says, Peter says, rather, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Jesus says one word. He says, come. I often wondered what the other disciples thought. Jesus says, come. Matthew, I think he's talking to you. Matthew said, no, I'm writing this one down. Mark, is he in the boat? Don't know. Thomas, he's talking to you. Doubt it. Peter said, I'll go. Peter climbs over the side of the boat. He steps out on the water and he begins to do what is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible to walk on water, is it not? So what we see in Matthew 14 is truly a miracle. And by the way, I really believe that God still wants to perform miracles within our lives, in our ministries, in our homes, in our youth groups today. And if we're going to understand how God can do the miraculous, I'm talking about God, His DNA all over our lives and ministry. I'm talking about God's anointing, the unction, the breath of God all over our lives, then we must understand how it is that God performed this miracle in Peter's life in Matthew chapter 14. Peter's walking on water. Peter's doing what humanly nobody could do in and of their own strength. Now here's the question. What was it that enabled Peter to walk on water? What was it? Mixed multitude of answers. Thank you for working. I won't take this out any longer and I won't start all over. Thank you for working. I appreciate that. But I do want to apologize. I feel bad because I set some of you up. I set you up trying to jar your thinking. It's not as faith. It's not as dependent. It's not as abiding. What enabled Peter to walk on water? Let me ask the question this way. You won't miss it. Some of you answered it correctly. Who enabled Peter to walk on water? Who was it? Jesus Christ. You say, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. So many times in a meeting, I'll hear somebody say, oh, you know, if only had faith like Peter. Well, you do. You know that there's no virtue in your faith? Your faith is not what saved you. That's what Jesus and only Jesus can do. Your faith is not that which delivers. That is our responsibility, but it is Christ and Christ alone that delivers. Do you know that the people who are in heaven tonight and the people who are in hell tonight, had the exact same faith? Those who went to heaven not because they had great faith or a different faith, and the people who are in hell are not there because they had a bad faith. The people who are in heaven tonight are in heaven because they put their dependence upon the right object. His name is Jesus Christ. And the people who went to hell put their dependence upon the wrong object, regardless of what that might be, but it wasn't Jesus Christ. See, we all have faith. We all, in fact, when Jesus is talking about faith and we say, oh, we wish we had more faith, we ought not be talking about the size, because Jesus already tells us if we have faith as the size of a grain of... So it's not... I mean, y'all are lagging. Your wagon is dragging tonight. I know, I guess it's Friday night and we're exhausted, but work with me here. If we have faith as the size of a grain of mustard seed, so it's not the size we're talking about. Whenever we hear... Oh, ye of little faith. He's not referring to the size. He's referring to Peter. Why could you trust me for 5 steps? But why couldn't you trust me for 10? Why could you trust me to give 10%? But why couldn't you trust me to enable you to give above your tithe and above your offering? Why could you trust me the first semester, but you couldn't keep trusting me throughout the Christmas break to come back in the second semester? Oh, ye of short-term little faith. He's not talking about the size. He's talking about your dependence, which every person is responsible with the volition of your will to put your dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. If faith means to depend, abide means keep on depending. But what are the marks of abiding? I'm going to give you two. Two marks of abiding. The first mark, we see it in verse number 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The first mark of abiding is this: we'll deal with sin. In fact, he says in 1 John 3 and verse number 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, we have heard, I believe unfairly, that this passage refers to those who are saved. You will not habitually sin. Well, for one, I don't know how we define habitual, but I, for one, sin every week. Brother Bill sins every day. That's habitual. He doesn't say those who are saved do not habitually sin. He said those who are continually depending upon Him doesn't sin. But before we get to that, we've got to see verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says, don't sin. He didn't say, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin less. He said, sin not. It is never God's will for us to sin. Somebody says, well, what you call sin may not be sin to me. Why, that's true. But what God calls sin is sin every time. And He says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression. It's the breaking of God's law. So anytime you take God's name in vain, you've broken God's law. It's called sin. Anytime you dishonor your parents, you've broken God's law. It's called sin. Anytime a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, Matthew 5 verse 28, you've committed adultery. You broke God's law. It's sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. 2011, because of the wicked agenda of society, is not an excuse for not seeing people saved. Because the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. See, when we're abiding in Him, depending upon Him, we will access the nature, the character, the concerns of Christ. All sin put Jesus on the cross. All sin He's concerned about. And when we abide in Him, we'll be concerned about the sin that grieves His Spirit in Ephesians 4 and quenches the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Somebody says, but God expects us to sin. Because he tells us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God expects us to sin. But God says, don't sin. Listen, just because our God is so good, just because our God is so loving, that He's made provision for us for if and when we do sin, does not mean He expects us to go out with a license to sin. I fly sometimes, not because I like to, but just because it's expedient. Someone asked if I was afraid of flying. My answer is nope. Just crashing, and there's a big difference. But I'll get on that plane, and they'll go through the safety routines, and they'll tell you, here's what to do in case of an emergency. And then they'll always say that the seat upon which you are sitting can be used as a flotation device. Now, I've never done it. I've been tempted to, but I haven't done it yet. I've never turned Brother Scoville to the one next to me and say, hey, you think we're going to get to use it on this flight? Because it ain't the will of this passenger, and I hope it's not the will of my pilot. Just because they've made provision does not mean that's the intention. Listen, it is never the will of God for us to sin. And God tells us, don't sin. Which means we're going to have to learn 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9 how to deal with sin. And I'm thankful that He's made provision for us so that if we sin, we can get right, and we have been given provision to not sin. God says, be not conformed to this world, Romans 12 and verse 2. I like that passage because you don't need another version to understand the simplicity of it, but we're struggling with that one a whole lot. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be not conformed to this world. I told the young people, and I mean it, there are certain items of clothing I would never wear. I just won't wear it because of its association. I would never knowingly put on a Calvin and Klein outfit. Never seen one. Never seen an ad from Calvin and Klein where I didn't have to ask God to forgive me for what I looked upon. I wouldn't wear anything from Abercrombie & Fitch. Wouldn't do it. The place looks like a nightclub if you ever walk by the place, and it stinks on that matter. But I'm not putting those articles of clothing on because of the association. And God says, be not conformed to this world. It does matter. Deal with sin. He says that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Deal with it. Yet the very people who say, I'm not bitter, are many times the ones who are bitter. You know how you can tell if a person's bitter? If they're nursing the hurt. I'm not bitter, but don't you ever bring him up in my presence again. And they're still nursing the hurts. God says, deal with it. Deal with it. Bitterness. Anger. Deal with sin. But I'm so thankful that again He says, look at 1 John 3 and verse number 6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. How is that possible? Verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in Him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And yet many people stumble with that. And I want to tell you, we have been doing a great injustice from the pulpit so often because we have done much of what the charismatics have done. I've heard charismatics say, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I experienced. Well, that's not orthodox. It does matter what the Bible says. If our experience doesn't match up with the Bible, we know that it's not the Bible that's wrong. But we as fundamentalists, we would never say that. What we say is, I know that's what the Bible says, but I've never experienced that, so it can't mean that. That's dead orthodoxy. And just because your experience doesn't match up to that does not give you right to tamper with God's Word. He says in Galatians 5:16, similar to this, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I would hear somebody announce that text, and I would think, man, that just sounds good. And I just would be on the edge of my seat. I want to hear what this means. This is just, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then I would hear it preached so that it doesn't mean that. The King James says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's exactly what it means. But still, What does it mean? How is it that if we're abiding in Him, we don't sin? Let me go back to the airplane. If I get up in the air 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, I get a little bit comfortable. I undo my seatbelt 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour. And I begin to walk up and down the aisle. And I go over to the nearest door. And I walk up to that 40, 50 pound door. I open it up, toss it out 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour. And if I choose to step out of that plane, I would immediately find a certain law in effect. It's called the law of stupidity. I know, I understand that. But work with me. The law of gravity. But you know, the law of gravity is always in effect. It's in effect even if I'm sitting on the plane. Romans 8 verse number 2 speaks of two laws. The law of sin, which results in death. The law of the Spirit, which results in life. Whichever one you yield to, depend upon, is the one you benefit from. If I step out of the plane 5 miles in the air, I experience the downward tendency of the law of gravity just like we do sin. But if I stay on the plane, I am benefiting from another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. I don't understand it, but I am so thankful for it. The law of aerodynamics does not rid the law of gravity. It does not cancel out the law of gravity. But when it works properly, when the plane works properly, and it evokes the law of aerodynamics, it overcomes, it counteracts the law of gravity. Meaning what? Stay on the plane! As a Christian, we have a choice as to who we're going to yield ourselves to. We have a choice as to who we're going to depend upon. And if I put my dependence upon Christ, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, if I abide, continually depend upon the sinless one, He doesn't sin. And He will then enable us to experience victory over sin. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. It doesn't say victories. Because too many times we think if we're 95% right with God, we're doing good. But I'm telling you, He's not giving us victories to you for you to count up the score and see if you're winning today. He's giving us the victory. Somebody says you believe in sinless perfection. Ain't nothing like that I'm preaching. I am preaching a sinless Savior. How is it that a person who is hell-bound, deserving to go to hell, could never merit heaven? How could you ever have access to heaven? Easy. You put your dependence upon the only one who could take you there. And if we can understand that, why can't we understand in the Christian life the downward tendency of sin? But we put our dependence upon Christ. Galatians 5:16, we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and He enables us to be what we're supposed to be. He enables us to do what we're supposed to do. See, it is appropriating, just like at salvation, Christ's strength for my weakness. F.B. Meyer was closing a children's meeting, and he sensed with inside he was about ready to lose his patience. He didn't want to do that in front of the kids. And so he felt at his extremity, I'm not going to make it. And he just cried out to God, Ty, patience, Lord. And he accessed by faith the patience he did not have. And he said it was almost immediately a cool lump of Christ's patience became his. He said, I learned a valuable secret. I kept two words, Thy and Lord. And I inserted whatever it was I needed any other time. By faith, Thy purity, Lord. By faith, Thy love, Lord. Just as you put your dependence upon Christ to save you, why don't we put our dependence upon Christ to deliver us from sin? When we're abiding in Him, we'll be concerned about sin. But when we're abiding in Him, we will experience deliverance from sin. Here's the good news. Here's the good news in sin. I didn't think there was any good news in sin. But I have found the only, as far as I can see, the only good news in sin is that sin is a reminder that I blew it. Sin is a reminder that I stepped off the plane. Sin is a reminder that I stopped depending upon Christ. Because when you're walking in dependence upon the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of flesh, so that if you fulfill the lust of flesh, You are not walking in dependence upon the Spirit. If you abide in Him, you don't sin. Why? Because He doesn't sin. Somebody said, well, preacher, don't you know every man is going to be plagued and struggling in their thought life. Well, Jesus doesn't. And if Jesus doesn't, you need to access, by faith, His victory. See, if you're failing in your thought life, it's because you need to get back on the plane. You need to go back to depending upon Him. When we abide in Him, we will be concerned about sin as He is concerned. And we'll see we don't have to live the struggle theology. Just hold on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. We say it, but we don't live that because we're not living in dependence upon Him. We'll be concerned about sin. We can experience deliverance from sin. What area tonight has God been dealing with you about? Not only will we find deliverance from sin, not only will we deal with sin, but a second mark of abiding is not only sin, but a second mark is that of we'll be concerned about souls. John chapter 15, Jesus spoke about fruit. Fruit doesn't come because of your effort. Fruit is a result of your dependence, continual dependence upon Him. It's a result of what God does. And I think sometimes we've done like the charismatics. I know that's what it says, but when it comes to soul winning, I hear so often, preacher, I don't know where you're from, but around here, it's hard to see people saved. It doesn't work like it used to. Soul winning doesn't work anymore. You know, I've gotten to the point where I agree with them. Soul winning doesn't. But He does. Soul winning without the power of the Spirit doesn't work. Soul winning without dependence upon Christ doesn't work. That's why Jesus said, follow Me. I will make you fishers of men. See, the key is keep depending upon Him. But we excuse. We come up with reasons why we don't. You know, I used to go soul winning and I was shocked if anybody ever got saved. Thankful for it, but I was shocked because I was never expecting. But once I learned that there is enabling grace and power to be what I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do, I recognized that if I put my dependence upon Christ and access by faith, as Romans 5 and verse 2 teaches, I can go with soul-winning grace and power, and I now expect people to get saved, and I'm shocked when they don't. Because last time I checked, there's still power in the gospel. It still works. And by the way, this answer as to why a person goes soul winning, it ought not be in our vocabulary unless you're a Reformed Calvinist. Ask, why do you go soul winning, to many preachers? And if their answer ever comes back, because the Bible says so. That's what many Reformed Calvinists say. Because Reformed Calvinists who are true to their system, they do not expect anybody to get saved because they believe only the chosen ones will be saved. But they will go out of obedience to the Bible, and there's no expectation for God to work. And many of those same preachers will say, I pray because the Bible says to pray. But I'm not really expecting God to do what we ask Him to do. That is a passivity. That is not a faith. That is fatalism. And yet many of us who are not Reformed Calvinists, we get into the same mindset. Oh, we got to go. I've got to set a good example. It's that time of the week again. Maybe we'll just make a few house calls. Maybe we'll just follow up. We don't have to be confrontational. You know why? Because we're not abiding in Him. We're not depending upon Him. I was sitting in my office one day in a revival meeting. Someone asked, well, where's your office in a revival meeting? It's usually a Starbucks. I'm sitting in a Starbucks and I noticed somebody looking at me for a little bit and I looked up and saw this man looking at me, and I was looking back down and looked back up. He was still looking at me. And today, I don't care what part of the country I'm in, I get a little bit nervous if the man looks at me a little bit too long. So I thought to myself, I need to be on the offense here. And I looked up and I said, sir, can I help you? He said, yes. He said, you're reading a Bible. I said, I am. He reached into a bag beside him. He said, I have a Bible. It's a children's illustrated Bible.
He said, I was reading this morning in Psalm chapter number 1. It was talking about the blessed man, the ungodly man. I couldn't understand it. He said, could you explain it to me? I took my chair and I hopped over beside him. I took him to Acts chapter number 8. I said, there was a man just like you reading a portion of Scripture just like this. He didn't understand it either. And then there was an evangelist just like me who came along and explained it to him, and he got saved just like you're about to do. And about 35 minutes later, Tom bowed his head in the middle of Starbucks and put his dependence upon Christ to save him. Somebody says, well, how did you do that? I didn't. It's just dependence upon Christ. I mean, give you this, September 11, 2001. How many of you remember where you were September 11, 2001? You know, it is just shocking when I think about there are now young people sitting in the audience who were not even alive September 11, 2001. That is just amazing how much time has flown by. But I was working on a master's degree. My wife was teaching in a Christian school. And after the end of that day, at the end of that day, we were still soaking in what had happened. And instead of taking my wife home and her fixing a meal, I decided to take her to her favorite restaurant called the Outback. Outback restaurant, anyone ever heard of that? No rules, just right. Whatever that means. I'm telling you, if you ever order a meal, try to leave without paying, you find out they have rules. So I'm not really sure what that slogan means. But we went in and we sat down and ordered cheese fries and two iced teas, and we just placed our order. And my wife looked over my shoulder. She said, guess who's here? I said, who? She said, yes. I said, who? She said, yes. I said, just tell me who. She said, it's the former president of the United States. It's George and Barbara Bush. Well, I turned around, and lo and behold, two booths away was George and Barbara Bush. I look around, I see Secret Service agents everywhere, and I was fascinated by this. I see the black vehicles outside, the dark tinted windows, and this is just fascinating. Here it is about 4:35 o'clock in the afternoon, sitting in the Outback restaurant. My wife and I were talking about this for a little bit, and she said, you know what you ought to do? I said, what's that? She said, you ought to go over there and give them a gospel tract. I said, I don't think so. I said, he's the former president, the current president's dad. I said, any other time, but not now. Look at all the secrets. I said, I don't think so. She said, I think you should. I said, I don't. She said, I think you should. I said, I don't. She said, I think you should. I said, well, why should I? She said, because that's what you do. Well, I'm the head of my household. No one tells me what to do. And so I stood up from the table and I said, I've got an idea. She said, what's that? I said, I'm going to go over there and give them a gospel tract. She said, good idea. I walked to the top of the aisle. They're sitting on my left. He's on one side of the booth. She's on the other. And I started to walk down that aisle. And the strangest thing happened. You won't understand it. But the room started spinning. And it's like the light started flashing. And I got a queasy feeling in my stomach. I had a flashback to when I was in kindergarten. I remember my teacher asked me a math question. I didn't know the answer. I got nervous. I cried and I wet my pants. And I thought the same thing was going to happen in the Outback restaurant. I was sick to my stomach. So I thought maybe I'll just pass them by, go to the restroom, and try it again a little bit later. So I walked by real fast, and I got to the end of the aisle, but there was no restroom on that side of the restaurant. It's on the other side. Instead, there were two Secret Service agents looking at me. So I quickly turned around, and I'm going back the other direction. Now they're sitting over here on my right side. And I just knew I've got to do something and do it fast. I just envisioned being arrested, thrown into some prison no one knows anything about. And Brother Coffey would never be able to find me. My wife won't tell people where I am. I just saw all that. So I went to the nearest Secret Service agent. And I leaned over his shoulder and I said, sir, I just wondered if I could meet him. And he said, sure, just do it before the food comes. So I turned and I faced the former president and his wife. You know, I begin to wonder if that guy was even a Secret Service agent or if he was just somebody in the restaurant like I was, but I assumed he was. He had a gun underneath his coat, so I thought, keep it short till the food comes. I went up to the table, and I said, Mr. President, just wanted a chance to meet you. My wife and I have prayed for you for years, wanted a chance to shake your hand. My wife came up at about that time. We shook Mr. Bush's hand. We shook Mrs. Bush's hand, and I said, Mr. President, I'd like to ask you a question, if I may. He said, sure, go ahead. I said, do you consider yourself to be a born-again Christian? And I'm pretty sure I grimaced at that point because I never asked the question that way. I don't recall ever asking the question that way prior or since. It's too generic. And I said, do you consider yourself a born-again Christian? And I thought I blew it. But God was in it. Here is his response. He said, yes, I do consider myself to be a Christian. No, I do not consider myself to be born again like my son. My son can tell you of a definite time in his life where he put his faith and trust in Jesus to be a Savior. But for me, I think salvation is a process instead of an event. I may be wrong. Maybe you can explain. Now, if I could do it over, I would do some things a whole lot different. All I was thinking of is what the big guy with the gun said, keep it short till the food comes. I said, Mr. President, the Bible teaches that salvation is not a process, it is an event. I have it in my pocket, a gospel tract that tells you three truths you must understand and agree with, one decision you must make. I reached into my pocket so very carefully. And I pulled out a good news gospel tract, handed it to him. He took it. He said, I will read it. Would you please pray for, and he named some things he asked that we would pray for. We said, we will. He made a few other remarks. We went back and sat down. We sat there for a moment. My wife looked at me and she said, you know what you ought to do next? I said, what's that? She said, you ought to go back over there and get their autograph. I said, I'm not going to do it. I just won't do it. Christy took another gospel tract, walked over and got their autograph. I say that to say this. September 11th, 2001, we didn't go to the Outback looking for George and Barbara Bush, but God did. I may never meet another president in my lifetime, but I do believe with all my heart that every day we live, God has divine appointments set for every one of us. They're just as precious as any president or any dignitary of any land. We're abiding in Jesus. We see these people as divine appointments. When we're not abiding, we see them as a nuisance, taking up our time in our way, running our country down. Abide in Him. We'll treat sin the way He does. We'll be concerned about souls the way He is. And let me close with this, verse number 28 of 1 John chapter 2, the motivation to abide. The Bible says, and now little children, abide in Him. Here's the motivation. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Here He's talking about, I believe, with all my heart, the judgment seat of Christ. He says when the judgment seat of Christ happens, when Christ appears, you will be found in one of two conditions as a Christian. You'll either be confident or ashamed. The word ashamed in the King James is an old King James word. It always means disappointed. You will either be disappointed or confident. Now please don't miss this. If you miss anything else, everything else in the message, please don't miss this. I used to preach on the judgment seat of Christ and the crowns that believers can win. And I talked about the various crowns that we all know. But the Bible, it kind of messed up my sermon. It's amazing how the Bible has messed up a lot of my sermons. For I would try to say, if you do this, then you can get a crown in heaven. If you are a soul winner, you can get a crown in heaven. If you endure trials successfully, you can get a crown in heaven. I don't think he's saying at all, if you're abiding in Him here, then one day there, you will be confident right here. If you get a crown in heaven, what are you going to do with it? If you were to get a crown in heaven, what will you do with the crown? Wear it upon your head? Place it into your trophy case? If we get a crown in heaven, what will we do with the crown? We will place it at the feet of the one who earned it. If there's any confidence of the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be confidence in what I have done. Listen, nowhere do we find God rewarding us for what we do. No one gets saved by what they do. Why? Because Ephesians 2, then you would boast in what you do. We do not get saved by what we do. We get saved by depending upon what Christ and Christ alone did upon the cross. our Christian life in dependence upon Him. We have this idea, you get saved by faith, but you live by works and do the best you can. And I want to tell you, that is the wood, hay, and stubble. Our, Jeremiah says, our, referring to Bible believers, our works of righteousness is still filthy rags. God does not bless what we do. He only blesses what He does. John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. And we will either place our dependence upon ourselves or we will place our dependence upon Christ. Listen to me. It is not you being the best soul winner you can be, because the best that we could be could not get us into heaven. And the best that we can do does not please the Father. What is it that pleases the Father? What Jesus and Jesus alone does through us. And that is why we put our dependence upon Him and we live our lives in dependence upon Him, so that when He comes, the thought that God is willing to reward us, we're simply depending upon Him. We would take that crown, if we ever were to get it, we wouldn't put it on our head, lest we boast. We'll place it at the feet of Jesus. If you don't abide in Him, you'll be ashamed, disappointed. If you abide in Him, you'll be confident that you could put a crown at His feet. It would be a shame. It would be a tragedy to be in the ministry all these years and to stand there with nothing to put at His feet. It's not for the lack of trying. Trying does not get you to heaven. Trying does not please Him. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, dependence, it is impossible to please Him. The motivation to keep depending. By and by, when I look on His face, I'll wish I had given Him more. What to do till Jesus comes? Keep depending upon Him, heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord Jesus, preach the burden of my heart tonight. Pray that You'd help us to see. Salvation is simple. It's all about You. Our responsibility is simple. It's just choosing to put our dependence upon You. Lord, thank You for making the Christian life simple. It's all about You. Our responsibility is to keep depending upon You. And Lord, thank You that You've given us a glimpse of a judgment someday, where You will discern whether or not our lives have been lived in flesh dependence or in Christ dependence. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many could say, preacher, there was a time where I knew I was a sinner on my way to hell, only Jesus could save, and I made the decision to place my dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. I know for a fact, with no doubt, no uncertainty in my heart and mind, that if Jesus were to come right now, I would meet Him. Or if I would die 10 years from now, I would still go to meet Him, because there was a time I put my dependence upon Christ for His salvation. If that's true of you, would you put your hand up good and high? All right, thank you. You may put your hands down. Anybody would say, preacher, I'm not sure. I don't know where I'd go if I died, but I know this. I don't want to miss heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I'm not sure where I'd go if I did die, but I'm sure of this. I don't want to go to hell. Would you please pray for me? Listen, I would love to pray for you. Would not want to embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you, and you do need my prayers. Anybody at all say, preacher, I've come to this Christian organization event tonight, but I'm just not sure that I'm even a child of God. I'm concerned. Please pray for me. Anybody at all, just put your hand up so I can see it. And you put it right back down, and I'm going to pray in a moment. I will include you in my prayer. Anybody at all? Anyone at all? All right. Christian, you knew for a fact you put your dependence upon Christ to save you. Are you living in dependence upon Him? As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Are you living in dependence upon Him? I wonder how many would say tonight, preacher, God dealt with me. I've been in the ministry for years or years and years. Or I'm just a teenager here, starting out. Makes no difference. The truth is applicable to all of us. And you say, God has dealt with me tonight. And one of the reasons for an invitation, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to humble ourselves. Because God resists the proud. He only gives grace and power to the humble. And humble Christians are honest Christians. And how many humble, honest Christians would say, preacher, God truly dealt with me about my responsibility not to try to be more active, but to stay in dependence upon Him for His strength and power. God dealt with me about abiding in Him tonight. If that's you, would you put your hand up good and high? Praise the Lord. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. Would you mind standing, please, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed? In just a moment, the piano will play. Just a moment. And when the piano plays, I invite, if you've raised a hand, God dealt with you. Perhaps you need to open your eyes, head to the nearest aisle, and make your way forward. Young person, getting ready to go back home. You want your decision to last. Keep your dependence upon the One and the only One that can enable you and produce the fruit that will last in your life. Remind the Lord of what you already know to be true. You can't do it, but God can. And the invitation is given. Become a doer, not a hearer only. Let's humble ourselves and become honest and keep depending upon Him. Lord Jesus, would You help us? Would You give Holy Spirit power to those that obey You? And Lord, would You help us once again to be reminded to draw near and stay near in dependence upon You? Lord, I do not want. And Lord, You do not want these young people, either any of these young people, to go home and become a failure and a skeptic of the truth that has been designed to make them free. Lord, would You help them to see the simplicity of the Christian life and depending upon You? As the piano plays, would you respond?